The Old Covenant reading for this evening is taken from the book of the Psalms. Psalm number 4, beginning at verse 1, we'll be reading the entire psalm this evening. The word of the Lord. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. You have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. O men, how long shall my honor be turned into shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and their wine abound. In peace, I will both lie down and sleep. For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. Here endeth the Old Covenant reading. The New Covenant reading is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. We'll be reading through verse 32 this evening, which is the end of the chapter. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17. The word of our God. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do, in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way that you learned Christ, assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Here endeth the New Covenant reading. Please turn with me once again back to Psalm number 4, as this will be the primary portion of God's word for our evening sermon. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked is doomed. There's a remarkable degree of comfort and encouragement found in those words from the very first psalm. In fact, that's what the psalm is designed to do, to give us a vision for the life of the godly man, the godly woman, and to make it attractive so we'll be drawn to it. There is a great deal of comfort in those words, for we all want our lives to be like that tree planted by streams of water that brings forth fruit in its season. It's a beautiful picture. It's a tree that's growing majestically. It is being watered by these fresh streams. And while other things may be withering and dying out there, this tree is bearing fruit that matters. The righteous man in that psalm is the one who shuns evil, who stays away from the scoffers and the mockers, and instead makes his or her delight the law of the Lord. In fact, he meditates on the law of God day and night. We have the promise in that psalm that God makes the Christians who live like this to have lives that truly matter. And that's buried deep inside each and every one of our hearts, that quest for significance to have lives that matter. And the first psalm tells us exactly how we can do that. And yet there's a problem. What do we do when we don't see the fruit in our own lives? And instead of seeing the fruit that the Holy Spirit is being producing through us, instead we live with mocking and criticism from those who do not love the Lord. That is very much part of our lives as well. What do we do when evil people even destroy our reputations with a bunch of malicious lies? David understood what that was like. The third psalm, the previous psalm, was written when David fled from Absalom, his son. It's hard to imagine such an excruciating experience to have your very own flesh and blood, your very own son, rape your concubines, drive you from the throne, and seek not only your throne, but your life. David understood what that was like. Many commentators think that Psalm 4 was written at the same time, and that's certainly possible. But David had plenty of other hardships in his life that could just as easily fit the bill. For the life of the faithful, back then or today, is not a never-ceasing experience of being in a grand stone cathedral with beautiful stained glass windows listening to a fine organ perform. That is not what the Christian life is like. The Christian life has those highs and those moments of peace and beauty, but the Christian life also has moments that are filled with more than our fair share of suffering and hardship, of mocking, of not seeing our lives going the way we thought they should. David knew that all too well, and so must we. Tonight's psalm is about what we do when this is our story. To quote the title of a book written by Dale Ralph Davis, tonight's psalm is about the way of righteousness in the muck of life. I like that term, muck. It actually is a fair way of describing part of our normal lives. From time to time, you will be living in muck, but our goal is not to live for the sake of the muck, but to discover the way of righteousness in the muck of life. The psalm is a prayer for help, but please note it is a prayer dominated by the psalmist's confidence in the Lord's loving care and the sure knowledge that the Lord will eventually deliver his children to a place of peace and security. The psalm divides quite clearly into three sections. First, in verse 1, there's a cry for help from the Lord. Second, in verses 2 through 5, the psalmist warns his enemies not to wrong him, and then he calls them to turn from their evil to trust in the Lord. And third, in verses 6 through 8, the psalmist joyfully expresses his confidence in the Lord. I think that's the way the outline breaks down, but it'll be easier for us to remember this outline if I give it to you in the form of three imperatives. First, cry out to the Lord. Second, witness for the Lord. And third, enjoy the Lord. We begin with crying out to the Lord in verse 1. David writes, "Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness." Now, it's only later in the psalm, when David's addressing those who are actually persecuting him, that we come to understand a little bit of what his trials were all about. But his heavenly Father knew them exhaustively, even as he knows yours. It's a terribly painful experience to have your community or peer group look down upon you. We often talk about the particular peer pressure that impacts teenagers. But the reality is this is true throughout all of our lives. To have those who are closest to us, our coworkers, our colleagues, our family members, look down upon us or mock us or even consider us to be something undesirable to have around is an intensely personal and painful experience to go through. As I was preparing this sermon, I tried to imagine what it would be like to be one of those three men from the Duke lacrosse team several years ago that were falsely accused of rape. You have this horrible, horrible crime, and you have three innocent men. Turned out the whole story was a complete lie. The district attorney who prosecuted the case was not only fired, he was disbarred so he could never practice law again. And yet that didn't happen in a moment. There was a lengthy period of time where these three men were accused of this horrible crime. They got thrown out of school, they were arrested, and everybody who knew them probably had a significant doubt on maybe they did it, right? I mean, you might want to think that you would believe them. That's easy to do now that we know that it was a lie. But imagine if your daughter was going to Duke at the time and she was dating one of these boys. How would you have responded? Well, that's a terrible thing to go through. Thankfully, most of us will never be abused quite that fully in this life, although it is possible. But having your integrity, your morality, or your basic decency dragged through the mud can be brutally painful. And this is particularly true if it's being dragged through the mud by people with whom you build your own sense of personal identity. Yet as James Mays points out, the psalmist has a basis of identity that transcends the judgments of others, the relation to God. He calls the Lord God of my right, that is the one on whom his rightness as a person depends. I want you to slow down just a moment here and realize how important this is in your own life. If your sense of identity is primarily developed by what other human beings think of you, you are vulnerable to having your sense of identity crushed. But if your identity is primarily in Christ, and therefore in your relationship to God, while those things are going to be painful in your life, they will not crush you. They will bring you into hardship, but not into ultimate despair. In fact, we have a blessing when we recognize this from the very fact that we can turn to God and cry out to him. We have a blessing in the times of adversity even before the Lord answers our prayers. Let me say that again. We have a blessing in the time of adversity even before the Lord answers our prayers, because as we cry out to him as our Father, we are reminded that our identity is in him. Our life is hidden with Christ in God, and therefore no mere man can put a dent in that truth. There is great peace in knowing as the Lord, as David does. David calls on the Lord as the God of my righteousness, which is a nice sounding phrase, but it's a little hard to figure out. I think he actually means both of two things here. First, he's the God who is going to vindicate me when I'm in my right. But I think he also means he's the God who establishes my righteousness by giving me a righteousness that I need, that is an alien righteousness. I think we'll see that latter point in the second half of the verse. David is not simply saying, Lord, you know me, I'm your sinless, faithful servant, therefore vindicate me. Rather, he says, you have given me relief when I was in distress. Be gracious to me and hear my prayer. Well, what's grace? Grace is unmerited favor. David is not crying out to God as though he has a claim upon God. He's crying out to God because God has entered into a relationship with him, and he's saying, you are my Father, I am your Son, care for me out of your free grace. David reminds himself and praises the Lord for those times in the past when the Lord had granted him relief in his distress, and then he pleads be gracious to me. I should say something about this almost passing comment about you have given me relief when I was in distress. That is a prayer, but David is bringing up to God as an act of praise. But it's also something that when we praise God that way, it tunes our own hearts. It's an interesting thing about thanking God for his past times of deliverance. If you have a friend in this life, which I hope you do, and you call on them because you're in trouble and they're going to bail you out, and then you call them again the next week and the next week, you know how you start to feel? You start to think, I can't pick up the phone again, right? I've asked Peter to help me out 3 times already. I'm wearing out my welcome. But you know, that never happens with God. In fact, the opposite is in fact true. The more you call on God and have God deliver you, and you offer praise back to God for this, that strengthens your faith that when you call upon God, he is the God who listens and who will hear you and act on your behalf. As I often tell you, it's important to remember that praising God is one of the fundamental ways that we actually build our faith. When we praise God for his acts of deliverance in the past, that gives us confidence in the present that God will deliver us both in the present and in the future. But David does acknowledge he has no claim on God. That's why he says, be gracious to me. As we sometimes pray in the words of Psalm 130, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? When we cry out to the Lord, we always do so on the basis of grace, but we also do so with profound confidence. The fact that it's unmerited doesn't mean we doubt that God is going to answer us, because God has entered into a relationship with you in Jesus Christ. He loves you. You can think about it, just think about another family, and you look out and you see a loving father with some very small children. When the children run up and ask their father to help them, protect them, pick them up, bless them in some way, they don't actually have a claim on the father. But you're not at all surprised when the father bends down and meets their needs. How much more your Father in heaven, who loves you with a perfect and everlasting love. Having cried out to the Lord and reassured his own heart, David does something that I think is truly remarkable. He turns to his accusers. You need to see that shift between verses 1 and 2. In verse 1, he's calling out to God, but in verse 2, he turns to the very people who are slandering him, and he speaks to them the truth. He turns to his accusers and he rebukes them in light of God's truth, and then David calls upon his enemies to turn to the Lord and be saved. That is, David is witnessing for the Lord. Look at verses 2 and 3 with me. O men, how long shall my honor be turned to shame? How long will you love vain words and seek after lies? But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. So David speaks directly to those who are slandering him. And he calls them out for their lies, right? He doesn't soft pedal this. I know you mean well. We just have a misunderstanding. No, he calls them out for their dishonesty and for their lies and what they are saying about their king. Now, we don't know what these men were actually doing to dishonor their king. Frankly, that hardly matters. David is God's choice. David is the Lord's anointed. He is a type of messianic figure. And so the fact that David was the Lord's choice means that in disparaging David, these men were setting their faces against the living God. That kind of puts us in a funny place in applying this psalm to our own lives. For on the one hand, we are not in David's place. David is the covenant mediator. He has a distinct relationship to God that none of us actually has. I remember some 30 years or so ago when I was in Southern California. Thankfully, I never hear this in New England, but I used to hear quite regularly pastors saying, you can't speak against the pastor, you can't disagree with him, because that's like putting your hand against the Lord's anointed. shouldn't raise your hand against the Lord's anointed. Well, beloved, if you have some pastor coming to you and saying you can't disagree with him or you can't challenge his decisions because he's the Lord's anointed, you ought to remind them of how Paul treated the Bereans when Paul the apostle proclaimed the gospel to them. He said those Jews were more noble-minded than the Jews in Thessalonica, because even though he's an apostle, they checked with the word of God to see that what Paul was saying was in fact the truth. And the second thing you ought to do is run. Don't walk, but run and find another church. But first talk to your ruling elders and see if they can get rid of the pastor. It is part of our duty in the church. But the reality is mere men that you meet today are not in the role of those like Moses or David in the Old Testament, who served distinct roles as covenant mediators. So when David rebukes those who are slandering him, we should keep David's unique office in view. Nevertheless, this doesn't diminish the comfort we should receive from this psalm. It's, after all, intended to be sung by all of God's people. While David has a distinct office, God cares for all of his children. There are no insignificant children in the family of God. Let me say that again. There are no insignificant children in the family of God. What I've discovered, actually, is there are very few Christians who think that other children are insignificant. But many of you tend to think of yourselves as being insignificant in the family of God, as though, of course, the Lord might be more interested in what so-and-so has to say when they pray. But I can scarcely imagine that he's paying attention to me and heeding my cries for mercy. But that's simply not true. Remember what the Lord commands in Exodus regarding the vulnerable. In Exodus 22, the Lord commands this: "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you mistreat them and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry." Who are the sojourners and widows? They are typically the most vulnerable people, the people from a human standpoint who would have been seen as insignificant. And God says, "And they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a moneylender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. If ever you take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down. For that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate." Beloved, if God is for you, and if you were in Jesus Christ, God is for you. If God is for you, who can possibly be against you? The irony is that as we tell others to fear the Lord, that's what David's doing here with his accusers, we actually remind our own hearts to fear the Lord as well. And when we renew our own fear of the Lord, we discover anew that fearing the Lord brings us peace in the midst of our circumstances. Even if you don't say these words to those who are assailing you, if you simply think through the fact that they are attacking someone whom God loves and that your life is not in their hands but in God's, you will find a fresh peace. Now, it's possible to understand verses 2 and 3 entirely as David rebuking his adversaries, but as we turn to verses 4 and 5, we discover that David is calling the very people who were slandering him to be turned and to put their trust in the Lord. Now, we can only do this if we're seeking first the kingdom of God and its righteousness. I confess to you, when I'm seeking the kingdom of me, I was going to say the kingdom of David, but that might be confusing in light of tonight's psalm. When I'm seeking the kingdom of me and people really, really do something to hurt me, I kind of want to have them like trip and fall down and break something or get in a car accident or other bad things. I think that's actually a fairly natural response of a fallen human being. We want to see those who are oppressing us get theirs. But when we seek first the kingdom of God, our desires change. And one of the ways they change is we want to see them subdued, not by being crushed, but by their hearts being transformed by the mercy of God. That's what David says here. David calls upon them to understand what they're doing and therefore to turn from it, to place their trust in God. Let's take these two verses in sequence. First, verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Now, anger is not an intrinsically bad emotion. We actually have an authoritative interpretation of this passage as Paul quotes it in Ephesians in our New Covenant reading this evening. And in fact, in the Greek of the Septuagint and also in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 26 and 27, we're commanded to be angry. It's in the imperative mood. Ephesians chapter 4, 26 and 27. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Give no opportunity to the devil. 3 points. First, as I've already mentioned, sometimes anger is the only appropriate response to evil in this world. If you see people being horribly abused, you see the idolatrous behavior going on and people trampling the name of Jesus Christ and treating it like it's a curse word and that never makes you angry, perhaps you're not really taking the holiness of God and the wonder of him as your father very seriously. The only appropriate response to some types of horrible injustice in this world is in fact to be angry. So there's not a problem with being angry, but there's a danger for us. And that's second. Paul knows that fallible, finite sinners, that's us, fallible, finite sinners like you and me have a great deal of difficulty not having our anger lead us into sin. He doesn't simply say be angry. He says be angry and do not sin. And Paul puts two very practical shackles on the way that we treat our own righteous anger to help us from falling into sin. First, he puts a time limit on it. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. That means we need to quickly deal with the thing that is causing us to be angry. Now, sometimes that might be going and talking to a brother or sister in Christ who you're having conflict with, right, and addressing it. It might simply be offering it up to God and saying, Lord, this is a horrible circumstance. I want you to act in this circumstance. And I give it over to God and I let it go. But it means you can't drag anger through your week over the same issue. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Because if you do, finite, fallible sinners that you and I are, we will almost certainly find that our anger is itself actually sinful, and it will lead us into other damaging behaviors. Second, I guess I'm on second. I'm going to give you a picture that goes with this about the time frame, because I think pictures help us fix this in our lives. Imagine you have a pot, a large pot of boiling water on a stove, and you take two dish towels. Maybe you get them a little bit wet. You're not going to get burned by this. And you pick up the pot. You know, if you do that for a minute, you're just fine. But if you hold that pot long enough, it's going to burn right through those handles. You are going to get scorched, and you're going to spill the water. It's going to burn you and perhaps burn someone else as well. It's one of the things that happens practically when we hold on to anger in our lives. You can hold anger righteously for a short period of time, but if you try to hold it too long, you're going to get burned, and regretfully, so will those around you. One of the sad experiences I have going through life, and everyone has this when you get to be a little bit older, is seeing people, and by the way, I include Christians in this category, where one member of the family is filled with anger, and that anger ends up consuming many parts of the entire extended family. Take Paul's warning seriously and do not let the sun go down on your anger. Third, Paul knows that our anger makes us vulnerable. The reality for all of us is that as our anger ramps up, our clear thinking goes down. That's true for everybody. You get angry, your rational thought goes down. That's why angry people do stupid things. Let me rephrase that. That's why when I'm angry, I do stupid things. This isn't about those people over there. It's about us. When we're angry, we don't think clearly, and we do stupid things. The anger makes us stupid, and Paul warns us that this is precisely the sort of inroad that Satan wants into your life or into the life of our church. If we allow our anger to simmer for a few weeks, we may do damage to relationships that will take years to heal. So what do we do when the sun goes down? We let our anger go. But David also calls us to do something positive. Look at verse 4 with me again. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. It's really critical that we have times of reflection in our lives. And boy, that was a lot easier 300 years ago than it is today. David actually, 3,000 years ago, is telling his adversaries they need to do this very thing. They need to be quiet. They need to be alone, as it were, on their beds. And they need to be pondering who God is and what they're doing in light of who God is. This requires an increasing amount of discipline in our own day. And that word is right, the word discipline. We need to discipline ourselves to be still and to be silent. Truth be told, this is getting harder and harder to do. I'll be honest, I like the modern electronic gadgets. I'm not wild about having the most up-to-date ones, as some of you know from seeing my cell phone, but I do enjoy being able to listen to sermons and lectures and so on that I download while I'm driving around in my car. And it's a great blessing. I don't have any problems with that. But I've discovered that I often end up with sound from the time I get up to the time I go to bed at night. Remember this, when I was a single person, I'd find out that I'd come home from work, and one of the first things I would do was turn on the TV, and I wasn't even watching anything. I had background noise. Background noise that kept me from being alone with my own thoughts. And in fact, we need to do the very opposite of this. You need to be able to get away from your computer screen and take your phone and put it aside and simply contemplate before God what you have done today, what God is doing in your life. To ask, you know, when I was in morning worship today, Lord, was I worshiping you with my whole heart? Or was I thinking about all the other things I wanted to do later this week? That's a very simple sort of question to ask. To think through your relationships and how you're treating people, and to offer them up to God in prayer. And that will take work. Because you will not get quiet accidentally. You're going to have to make space for being quiet in your life. I think David has something very particular in mind here. He's saying, I want you to contemplate, to ponder in your hearts, the way that you are treating me, and therefore the way that you are treating God. And as you do that, to be turned by God's grace, and therefore to put your trust in him. That is, this act of contemplation and that act of God-given repentance go together. David says, be angry and do not sin, ponder in your hearts on your beds and be silent. And then he's calling them to change their behavior. Verse 5, offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now, you know, in the Old Covenant, there were a lot of requirements about the sacrificial system to offer up a right sacrifice. The animal had to be without blemish. It had to be pure. There were rites that were going through. The priest had to offer it up and so on. But that's not what David has in mind here. David is talking about our hearts. Think of Jesus later on when he talks about, you know, if you had understood the commandments, you would not have condemned the innocent, when people were condemning his own disciples for eating food without first washing their hands. This is about an attitude of the heart that was every bit as clear in the Old Testament as it is in the New. In order to offer up right sacrifices, they had to be right with their neighbors, with their brothers and sisters, and most importantly, to be right with God, that is, trusting in him. We see a marker of this in the New Testament with Jesus in a way that dovetails very nicely into what we've been looking at in Romans 14 and 15. Jesus says, you know, you come to the altar to offer your gift, and there you realize that you have a brother who has something against you. Leave the gift, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come back and make your offering to God. Right? Don't just go through the motions and say, Lord, you know, I'm the good, pious person here worshiping you. Might even use the terms in spirit and in truth, when in fact I'm holding bitterness and a grudge in my heart. And so David is calling them to repent, that is, to be turned to God and to put their trust in him. The interesting thing is putting their trust in him would be putting their trust in the Lord for forgiveness. But now they too would be acceptable to the Lord. Now they too would be among the godly whom the Lord listens to in their prayers. And yet there's still a problem. While David is calling them to do the right thing, circumstances have not necessarily changed. One of the times that people would very well have accused the king or grumbled against the king is when the economy wasn't doing well. By the way, that's still true today. When the economy's not doing well, people complain to the politicians. And so if there was a famine in the land or some great difficulty and everyone's suffering through it, they very well may have turned and been blaming David, their king, for what in fact was an act of God. And so David continues in verse 6, there are many who say, who will show us some good? What are they saying? It's just horrible. Life is hard and then you die. Because they're living from their experience. Now, I want you to see what David doesn't tell them, what we don't sing in this psalm. Oh, don't worry, God's going to fix everything. Because God wants you to have a new set of clothing. God wants you to be healthy and wealthy and happy. And if you just put my four principles from Proverbs into practice, all your circumstances are going to change. That is not what David says. David says, there are many, and I'm hearing them because I'm the king, who say, who will show us some good? And then David turns to the Lord and says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. That's from the Aaronic blessing. We talk about lifting up your face, lift up your countenance upon us. Lord, you know what we really need now? It's not more crops. We need the shine of your face upon us with approval and to know that you love us. And then David says, you have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. As far as I know, every culture in the world has harvest festivals. Particularly true if you live in a farming sort of environment. You know, back in the founding of the United States, when the Constitution was done, more than 80% of Americans worked in agriculture. Today it's a tiny percentage, and we just think food just keeps showing up in the supermarkets. But throughout most of history, people lived with the reality of needing to grow food, and when you had lots of crops, that was a time for rejoicing. And so when the crops come in, people throw feasts. As far as I know, every culture in the world does that. It's a time of great joy. It was a time of great joy in Israel. There are harvest festivals. David says, that's good. By all means, enjoy them. Enjoy them as a blessing from the Lord. But do you know, in the midst of the famine, I have more joy than that? Because I know God. Lord, you have put more joy in my heart than those who are celebrating like that in the midst of the harvest festival. I have more joy in famine than they have in the harvest. How could that be? Well, remember, those who are celebrating the harvest, if they're not doing it for the glory of God and because they're trusting him, they're dependent on circumstances. David has a greater and deeper joy that no one can ever take away. By the way, I heard a story from Mark Dever this week. If you don't know Mark Dever, he's the pastor of Capitol Hill Baptist Church, and he was talking about this passage, and he said when he went to college, there were all these students there who were running out and partying and getting drunk. He says it drove him crazy. As soon as he showed up in his dorm room, just that next week, there's people coming back late at night and all drunk and everything. He says, I got to put out here that I'm a Christian, because they keep coming to my door and saying, Mark, come out with us. Mark, come out with us. So he took this verse and he hung it on his door. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when the grain and the wine abound. It's actually a pretty good choice, because he's making clear that his priorities are different, but not simply that I'm a Christian so I won't have fun. Rather, I have a deeper joy than you will ever find at the bottom of a bottle. And then David closes in verse 8 by saying, in peace I will both lie down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety. I want you to see how that connects to the beginning of the psalm. In the beginning of the psalm, David is crying out to the Lord because he's in distress over all the people who are mocking him and tearing him down with malicious lies. And by the end of the psalm, he says, in peace. Craigie puts it well. At the end, the psalmist has seen that he is better off than his adversaries. He has advised them to lie still on their beds in an attempt to curtail their evil, but he could lie on his bed and sleep the sleep of peace, which comes from God. Beloved, it will always be that way. If we leave our problems with God, he will shoulder them, and he will enable us to sleep the sleep of peace. Amen.